Hey, great to be with you. Looking forward to this evening. We are in a little series. You guys know it, Reformed Rubrics. So we began this series by looking at the five solas. I'm not going to review them today, right? Because I think we've reviewed them enough. Even though David was like, wait, what was that fourth sola again? So we went through the five solas, right? Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, and Sola Deo Gloria. Great little rubric to organize Reformed theology. Then we went through the acronym TULIP. TULIP, a wonderful little acronym, grows out of the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19. Wasn't originally written in English, but translated, you know, someone created this brilliant little rubric: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now we are on to our fourth little Reformed rubric. This one doesn't have quite as cool a name, right? It's human nature in its fourfold state, right? Human nature in its fourfold state. Somebody needs to come up with a cooler way of summarizing human nature in its fourfold state, right? It's feeling a little bit like the redheaded stepchild of our rubrics. But this is a very helpful rubric itself. Where does this rubric come from? I remind you, this was originally formulated by Augustine. So late 300s, early 400s, Augustine formulated this. He formulated it with four Latin phrases, right? Let's see. There we go. Let's bring these together. He formulated it with four Latin phrases. The first one is posse peccare. Posse peccare. Okay. Even if you don't know Latin, you can just kind of think about Latin roots, especially if you think about the word like peccadillo. This means sin. So what does this phrase mean? Yeah, able, right? It's possible. There's an ability, able to sin, right? And the next one that he said was non posse. Non peccare. All right, what does that mean? Not able, basically, to not sin, right? You are really stuck in sin. So not able not to sin, okay? So what is the next one? Posse non peccare. Okay. Now this is slightly different, and we'll get to it next time in terms of like why this difference exists. What does this mean? Right. This is able to sin, right? This is able not to sin. So a slight distinction there, right? And then the fourth one is what? It's non posse peccare, right? Which is not able to sin, right? Not able to sin, right? So Augustine came up with these four kind of Latin phrases that are really referring to the biblical theological story of human nature, right? Thomas Boston, Puritan, came along 1720 and wrote this book with this super clever title. What was it? Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Yes. In which he took these four terms and really unpacked them, really began to flesh them out. And, he referred to them, because he knew the whole world didn't know Latin. He called this the state of innocence, right? And then he called this one the state of sin or the state of corruption. Sometimes it's referred to as the state of nature. And when we say nature, we're referring to fallen nature, right? This one is the state of grace, right? And this is the state of glory or eternity, right? For the believer, right? Right. And so I just want to remind you a little bit of Boston's work. And I just remind you of this quote. He wrote this book in 1720. And Sinclair Ferguson notes that this book became virtually synonymous with the evangelical tradition in Scotland. It could be found in many homes, along with a family Bible, the Shorter Catechism, a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and Human Nature in its Fourfold State, right? Philip Ryken, current president of Wheaton College, who did his PhD dissertation on this book at Oxford, notes it was the most frequently published Scottish book of the 18th century, going through nearly 60 editions by 1800 and over 100 editions in all. So this is a very helpful rubric that in some ways actually walks us through the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation. And it's really focusing in on human nature. We could also take this out and kind of even broaden it. And some folks have done this to say, to talk about creation and the fall and redemption and consummation, right? So that is another kind of very helpful rubric. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now, we could talk about creation, fall, redemption, consummation in terms of the way God is at work in everything, right? In creating everything, in the way the fall affects everything, even the physical cosmos, in the way God is bringing about redemption and the consummation of all things, making all things new. But this particular rubric is focusing on the way in which creation, fall, redemption, and consummation affect the human nature, right? So we could expand that out and have a larger conversation about creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This is more narrow of saying, how does creation, what do we think about human nature in terms of creation? What do we think about human nature in terms of the fall and its impact on human nature? What do we think about human nature in terms of the way redemption works? And what do we think about human nature in its glorious consummate state, right? And specifically, how human nature, what human nature's relationship to sin, right? So let's review last time. We've got to do a little bit of review. We're not going to review everything, right? People are like, Messner, you are killing me with all the review. Morley's sending me nasty notes all week. He's like, if you review Sola Scriptura one more time, I'm going to punch you, right? But let's review last week. So this is where we went last week. Abel to sin, human nature in its state of innocence, or you might say human nature in the glory of the created state. So what did we learn last time about human nature in the glory of its created state, in innocence, and how human nature is able to sin, right? So what are some things we learned about human nature in creation? Anyone remember any particular passages that we called to mind? Okay, so a couple passages that are key, right? Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man in what condition? Upright, right? So when we think about the creation, we think about man being made upright. Now, what does that mean? To be made upright. Well, one of the things Genesis says, if we go back to that upright creation, is that man was created in the image of God, right? And again, the Old Testament makes this glorious declaration that human beings are made in the image of God, male and female, made in the image of God. And then surprisingly, it doesn't really flesh out the content of that very much, right? So a lot of times people get really speculative, like, oh, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let's tease that out and engage in. But you don't have to get too speculative because the Bible does give us some clear answers for what it means to be made in the image of God in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, right? And we identified from the scriptures three big categories of what it means to be made in the image of God. Who can remember any of those categories? To be made in the image of God is to be like God with respect to knowledge. Good, very good. So that we have the faculties, we have the ability to know God. So we are able to have a relationship with God that is rational. We're able to know God. We're able to know about God. We're able to know God's will. You know, so this is not just a mystic feeling. To be in the image of God is to have a mind, the way God has a mind, and to be able to know God, to know what he thinks, to know what he values, and to know him personally. Whew, that's pretty exciting, right? What else does the scripture say? To be made in the image of God, to be renewed in the image of God with respect to knowledge and righteousness. Very good. All right. And I'll just say this. If you don't answer these review questions, you know what you consign yourself to? More review. That's right. That's right. Righteousness, right? So that's when I knew I don't have to revisit these things because they're like, right? Righteousness, right? So that means we've been created with a character, with a heart, a soul, a life that is actually in the image of God with respect to his righteousness, his character, right? So we can not only know him, but we can actually live in fellowship and communion with him. And what else does it say? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? Now, I don't know if we should work really hard to draw a big distinction between righteousness and holiness, right? But what we can say, the truth of this is to know God and to have our, I think it's helpful, Boston, well, you might remember this, kind of puts this together by saying this is about knowing God with the mind and then actually responding to God with the heart, with the will, so that we make choices that are in line with God's holy character, and that our affections, right, are also in line with God, so that we not only know God and we obey God, but at the heart of that obedience, we love God. We love God for who he is. We love God for his character. We love God for his holiness. And this is what it means to be made in the image of God and thus to be made upright, right? So if someone wants to say, what do you think it means to be made in the image of God? It means to be personal, and it means to be creative, and it means to exercise dominion. Okay, just remember when you say to them, well, you know, what the Bible says is that we're created upright in the image of God, and it defines image of God as being made like God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Maybe it means more than that, but it certainly doesn't mean less. So we have to have the fundamental biblical definition in our minds, and we could tease out, oh yeah, like we're also called to have dominion the way God has dominion. We have an emotive life the way God has an emotive life. I don't exactly know what that means. This is where you can kind of get down some dangerous rabbit trails, but we are on really solid ground when we say exactly what the Bible says, that we were created upright in the image of God, and that is defined as being like God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Okay? Very good. So this is glorious. Now, why then did Augustine use this phrase? That in this created state, we are able to sin, and you can anticipate how might that be different from our redemptive state on this side of glory, where we are able not to sin. What was Augustine thinking when he said, in creation, we're able to sin? Yes. They were, so why would he have defined it this way? What's that? They were mutable, right? So I think what Augustine's getting at here, and I appreciate your warnings about pedantistry, is that here, right, there's actually no orientation towards sin. There's no inner temptation to sin. You're able to do it, but there's nothing leading you that direction. Whereas in the fall, as redeemed fallen creatures, we do actually have a sin nature. We do actually have sinful desires and temptations that rise up, but we are able to say no to them. So it's almost like in creation, it's like they're able to sin. I don't know why they would. There's nothing coming from inside them that would lead them this way, as opposed to today, you say like, man, you battle against sinful temptation rising up from within you in a way that Adam did not. But by the grace of God, and we'll get to this more next time, you have the ability to say no to that. So even though I might have an inclination towards sin, the Spirit of God enables me to say no, right? So I think that's the distinction. Whereas Adam, it's like there's not even anything in him pushing him towards sin, right? So how did he sin? He was tempted from the outside, right? So let's see. Let's flip this bad boy around. But that's it. Oh, I forgot I wrote on that board. You run out of boards, don't you? Right? You know? That's right. You run out of whiteboard space. All right. So that's right. So this is important. So let's go back here before. Let's finish this. So in the state of innocence, right, there is, it's important to realize the glory of creation, the goodness and holiness of God in creation, right? And then to realize the majesty of people. Like, it's amazing to think you're looking at people. They were created in the image of God, right? And the glory of humanity, that we were created upright in the image of God with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? And that we then, as a human race, are the ones who designed and created our fall, right? So if you look around the world today, this is a question a lot of people have. If God is so good, why is the world so messed up? And at some level, there's just a very simple answer, right? And Ecclesiastes 7:29 is a great summary of that answer, right? Someone read it. Does someone want to look it up real, just to remind us of Ecclesiastes? God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, right? So in some ways, it's like, this is the way God made man, right? But man dragged us down into following many schemes, the scheme of sin. And Satan comes, he tempts the man and the woman. There's no internal compulsion to sin. There's no internal temptation towards sin. But they're able to sin. This outside temptation comes, and they pursue it and choose it, right? So God made them with all of this glory, but he made them mutable, right? Able to change. And what we can only say, I at some point, by God's grace, I have 5 children, and they all have been thinking at some level. And one of the indications of that is at some point, all of my 5 children have come and said, like, why did God let the fall happen? Right? Yes, I know that we did it, but couldn't God have stopped us? Couldn't God have just said, no, I'm not going to let that happen, right? And at some level, the Bible doesn't really explicitly answer that question, because the Bible doesn't engage in that kind of philosophic speculation. But I think we can say this, right? That all of everything of everything, right? The whole universe, the whole cosmos, the whole story of human creation and creation fall, it's all designed to magnify God's glory, to reveal the most about God, so that we would know him in the deepest and most full way, because that is how God is revealed as most glorious. And we can say this, right? as great as the Garden of Eden is, right? There is something that is even far more glorious about the end of the story, because through the fall, through redemption, through consummation, we know something about God's justice against sin. We know something about God's grace and mercy towards sinners and his undeserved love for sinful people and the lengths to which he is willing to go to redeem a people and to glory, to bring them to perfect glory, right? And so, so we can say, why is the world so messed up? Well, God made the world, God made man upright. He has sought many schemes. Genesis 3, you don't need me to tell you that story again, tells us of the fall. And what happens in the fall, right, is that the man and the woman, they sin, and in their sin, they experience the corruption, the spiritual death of their nature, right? And we, how do we see this immediately, right? It's not just that the human man and woman commit a legal breach against God, but we see in the biblical story, as soon as they do that, their nature is fundamentally changed. How does the scripture convey that to us in Genesis 3? Can you remember some of the details? Okay, first, their eyes are opened. They realize that they're naked. But as they realize they're naked, they have what? Shame, right? So they are now seeing themselves in a completely different light, right? How then, what else do they experience? Not only do they experience a kind of internal and relational shame regarding their nakedness, what else is different about the man and the woman? They're afraid of God, right? They don't actually want anything to do with God. So as, even though they were created to be like God, to know God, to experience fellowship and communion with God in righteousness and holiness, now that they have sinned, right, and they have knowledge of good and evil, right, it's knowledge acquired via evil, right, that now they see themselves in light of corruption and shame, right? They see their relationship with God as one that is fundamentally hostile. They are afraid of him. They don't want anything to do with him. How else? How else do they see each other? That's right. So Adam says, this woman that you gave me, right? As if it was like some kind of bad idea. So only one chapter earlier, he's like, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, right? What a glorious gift you've given to me, God. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is the perfect helper fit for me. And one chapter later, he's like, so now this woman that you gave me, right? She's trouble, right? She dragged me down. It's not my, so there's blame, there's accusation, there's enmity, right? So we see all of that, right? So this corruption in terms of the way we see ourselves, dirty, shame has to be covered, and I'm the one who can cover it, right? It's how we see God, fear, run away, hide, don't want anything to do with him. How we see each other, accusation, enmity, conflict, hostility, right? That gets fleshed out in the very next story. Hey, here, I had these two nice boys. Right? And one of them kills the other one, right? And then gets mad at God for accusing him of killing his brother when he did, right? So you can just see the utter corruption of our nature. And Augustine says, he sums up this state, right, as we are not able not to sin. That is the result of this, right? Now, this is going to overlap a lot with what that we've already learned. Total depravity, right? So this state of fall, sin, corruption, not able not to sin, is going to line up in kind of almost a one-for-one way with the reality of total depravity. But I want us to tease it out a little bit, right? Let's push back at first, right? When we say, really? Not? I understand that we sin, right? That we all have done bad things. But doesn't this seem a little extreme that as fallen people, we are not able not to sin. I mean, that makes it sound like Lori Morley, in her unredeemed state, is sinning every moment of every day, right? But we say to ourselves, oh, but surely that's not true. Lori, when did you become a Christian? As a teen. Did you ever walk into a store as a pre-redeemed person, right? And you didn't steal something? Did that ever happen? Sure, right? And you might say, hey, look, she didn't do anything wrong, right? She didn't steal. Says don't steal. She walked in. She paid for the thing she wanted. How can you be so harsh to say middle school Lori Morley was always sinning? Always. She couldn't do one thing without sinning. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? How many of you have had an affair with your spouse? You don't have to raise your hand on that, right? But I think, you know, I think we could say, you know, I'm pretty sure, right? I sat here at this dinner table tonight and I had a nice conversation with the Morleys and with Neil Chestnut. And, yep. I was faithful to my wife, right? How can you say, like, not able not to sin? You are always breaking all the commands, right? So that's a pretty bold claim. So the question is, how do we really understand how that is true, right? How do we really understand how that is true? So what I want to do tonight is just do a little bit of a deeper dive on how this is true, right? Because in some ways, what we're addressing tonight is, how many of you guys have heard the phrase, the problem of evil? You guys heard that phrase? Yeah, it's pretty common. We throw that around a lot. Well, a little bit what we're addressing tonight is the problem of good, right? Because we look out into the world and we go, surely it's not all that bad. Surely there are non-Christians who do good things. Surely there are people who are heroic. One of the things that my son, Micah, struggled with his first year at the Coast Guard Academy was there were a lot of guys at the Coast Guard Academy who were not Christians, but in his words, they were good guys. They were tough. They were hardworking. They had integrity. Like he's like, these are the guys like you want on your side. These are the guys you want to go into battle with because like you can, they're going to have your back. And you know what? He said, I'd rather take some of these guys into battle with me than the Christian guys from my Christian high school. Because in some level, these are like better guys, harder working. They have integrity. They're tough. They're just good, solid guys. And he'd be like, you know what's really troubling me is that theologically I believe that these guys are going to hell. Right? But so he was really wrestling with the problem of good. Right? How do I square what seems to be some good people, good guys, right, in the world, with the fact that we believe that unredeemed people are not able not to sin? It's kind of a bold statement, right? When you bump into a nice neighbor who's just polite and decent and friendly and kind, you'd rather her watch your kids than the crazy people who go to church with you. Right? How do we square that away? How do we reconcile this? So just a couple things that we want to, that help us, right? First of all, it's just helpful to realize that this is not just Augustine talking, but Augustine is actually channeling the scriptures. So just a couple key passages before we unpack them even a little further, right? These are passages we've looked at before, but it's worth revisiting them. Someone look up Genesis 8:21. Genesis 8:21. I remind you of the context here. This is after the flood, after God has wiped out all of wicked, sinful humanity and graciously spared just Noah and his family. They come out of the ark. Right? They offer a sacrifice. God puts a rainbow in the sky, right? And it's in this context that God declares this in Genesis 8:21. Who wants to read it? Yeah, go ahead, Keith.
And
Whoa, that's a pretty strong statement, right? And he's not saying, I will never curse the ground. I will never do this again because all the bad people got wiped out and the only people left are the good people. He actually says, no, I will not do this again, even though the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth, right? He's actually saying that to like Noah and his family. I'm not going to wipe out the world in this way going forward, even though you, the people I've graciously saved, still are bent towards sin and the inclination of your heart is evil, right? Someone look up Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah, the human heart is, say it again. Yep. The heart is deceitful, desperately sick, evil, wicked. Who can know it, right? That's a pretty weighty thing to say about all people. You guys will know this. Paul says this in Romans 3, quoting from the Old Testament. What then, he says, this is Romans 3:9, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what's interesting, you go back, you read these passages in their Old Testament context, and they're about the wicked. And you might be tempted to say, there's a group over there that are wicked. But when Paul takes these verses, he says, let me tell you who this is about. This is about everybody. This is true about everybody. No one does good, not even one. And so then you might step back and say, okay. I'm still willing to say everybody is a sinner. And no one is ultimately righteous. But surely, right? We still are like, are we really sinning at every moment of every day? Is that real? Like, we're always sinning? Everything we do is sin. We're not even able to not sin, even for a moment. How is that possible? So let's do a deeper dive on just what the Bible says about sin and righteousness, right? I think it's helpful to think about two very helpful theological categories. And when we talk about sin, right, not able not to sin, that's important. What is sin? Who's got the catechism that they can just kind of... Good. Missing the mark. Come on. Someone give me catechism right here. Yeah. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is any time we don't do what the law of God says, right? Or we don't do what the law says to do, or we do, right? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of. We do what the law says don't do, right? So let's just take a little bit deeper dive on sins. Sometimes as theologians, when we don't do what the law says to do, we fail to do the good the law calls us to. We call that a sin of what? Omission. We are omitting, failing to do the good that God is calling us to do. And that is sin. To him who knows what is right and does it not, to him it is sin, right? And when we don't do what the law tells us not to do, that is a sin of commission, right? So it's helpful to have those two categories in mind, because a lot of times I think we only tend to think of active acts of commission as sin. And we say, hey, Lori just went into the store as middle school Lori and she didn't commit an act of commission. So, or at least it didn't seem to be the case. So therefore she's good. She actually did the righteous thing. So let's, I just think it's helpful to think about. Let's take a deeper dive. So when we look at the law and when we look at what God's word commands, we have to think about that in the deepest way possible, right? So we need to not just look on the outside, not just the external, right? But we need to look at the internal realities of what that law is commanding and what we may or may not be doing. Okay, let me give you, here's the clear example, right? Let's look at Matthew 5. Okay, this is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount teaching us how we are really to think about the law, right? And so he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay? So that's what the law says. Don't murder, right? That's the sixth commandment, right? How many people in this room have killed somebody? Right? If you have, right, there's still grace for you, but I'm glad for the sake of just general peace here in the room that no, that's not true about anybody, right? So you could say that's the external manifestation of the law, right? Nobody's done that. I could say I walk around every single day. I've walked around 365 days for 52 years and I have never killed anybody. And I can be pretty clear in saying I've never even come close to killing somebody, right? I don't even own a weapon, right? We do have kitchen knives. So, but I don't, I've never even come close to breaking that law, right? But this is what Jesus says, right? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Right? So there's Jesus now redefining. He's not contradicting the law, but he is taking it to a much deeper level. Right? So how many of you have been sinfully angry at somebody? Right? So thankfully, right? When you get stuck in traffic and you go bleep, bleep, stupid, fool, right? Maybe you even say worse things than fool, all right? And you think, I didn't even come close to killing that guy. But the very anger response in your heart where you've called this person a fool and you've diminished their person in your anger is breaking the commandment and makes you liable to the judgment of hell. Right? So that's a powerful way of saying, ooh, right? That's a powerful redefinition of sin. That when the law calls us to the external, it also calls us to the internal heart reality that is fueling that external behavior. And we cannot engage in the external behavior, but engage in the internal reality at the root of that, and we're guilty of breaking the law. So, and that's one way in which we are not able not to sin because we're always violating this kind of internal reality, right? In a similar way, you will know this. Jesus goes on to say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So again, there's the same principle. Here's the external command, right? Which, by God's grace, I'm pretty sure most of the people in this room have not done, right? If you have done, we need to talk about that. We need to address that. But I'm sure most of the people in this room have not done that. But the internal reality that fuels that outward expression, the lack of that internal reality, the violation of that is a violation of the commandment itself, right? So in that way, you know, here we're talking about, this is redefining, in one sense, sins of commission. Right? Because we're saying this is the word says this, but it doesn't just say this. It goes very, very deep to the heart reaction that fuels this behavior. And to violate that is to commit a transgression of the law. Right? So that's one way in which we say, oh, I'm getting a little closer to an understanding of how I'm not able not to sin because those kind of heart reactions are happening to me all the time. But you might say to yourself, but they're not always happening. Right? I'm not walking around all the time going, fool, lustful thoughts, fool, lustful thoughts, while on the outside I'm saying, hi, how are you? Right? I'm not just a hypocritic beast mode. There's actually people in the world that I say, hey, how are you doing? And I mean it. And non-Christians are not walking around like inside, but just holding it together, right? I mean, aren't they saying like, hi, do you know any Christians who say hi and you probably think they mean it and they like you? And there might even be non-Christians who love their wives, right? And they're in genuine ways. So come on. So I understand how there's a higher definition of sins of commission, but we still haven't gotten here, right? Not able not to sin. Everything you do is sinful. All right, so we got to go a little deeper, right? To tease out a deeper understanding of sins of commission and omission. And this is where the omission part really starts to get to us. Later in Matthew, Jesus is going to say this. I think we've read this together, but it's very powerful. Jesus is asked. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, that's very important for two reasons. One, he's telling us what the great commandment is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then this final statement he makes is very powerful. On this depend all the law and the prophets, right? So there's lots of commandments in God's word, right? The scribes, Pharisees, rabbis have gone through and counted 613 different commands in the Mosaic law. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying at the heart of every command of God in the law and the prophets, what is underlying that, undergirding that, is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? So I think what part of what's being said there is every act of obedience, every deed, if it is truly obedient, it's actually coming from a place where you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? So it says don't steal, right? So if middle school Lori walks into the drugstore and buys a lollipop with her hard-earned money, and her friends say, let's steal the lollipop. And she says, no, that would be wrong. And she really means it. And she instead pays her hard-earned money for that lollipop. And she walks out the door. And you say, ha, Messner, she didn't sin. She's a sweet little obedient girl. Right? To which I say, does Lori Morley, little middle school Lori, does she love God with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength? And did she then, because she loves her neighbor, the little shopkeeper, as herself, is that what was fueling her decision not to steal that, but to buy it with her money, right? And she says, no, she's not even a Christian. She doesn't even really think about God. Ah. So she was doing something that had extra, but it was not undergirded, fueled, and animated by love for God with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength. And you say, well, you're being a little rough. But Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 13, right? If you do all this stuff, but you don't have love, love for God, love for neighbor, what do you have at the end of the day? You're a clanging cymbal, and at the end of the day, you could even forget, Paul says, forget buying a lollipop with your own hard-earned money. If you were to sacrifice, give up your whole body to be burned in the flames for the welfare of the world, but you didn't do it out of love for God, Paul says, you have what? Huh? Nothing, right? So that's how important that the positive command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is that every act of obedience, every external act of obedience, if it is true, the same way external looking obedience can be invalidated because of a internal sin of commission, right? The do not murder is actually violated by the internal sin of anger, calling your brother a fool. The internal sin of commission violates the law. What we also see is very clear is the internal reality of omission also violates the law, right? So every second that you are not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter how that's manifesting itself, you are sinning. The lack of love for God with the wholeness of who you are is sin. To him who knows what is good and does it not, it is to him it is sin. So the failure to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to always love your neighbor as yourself, the failure to do that is sin. And here's the problem. What percentage of your life do you fail to meet that standard? All of it. All of it. And so that is one argument of why you are not able not to sin, because in your fallen, corrupt state, you do not ever love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the failure to do that means whatever else you might be doing, it amounts to nothing. It's pretty powerful, right? Pretty devastating. Okay, one more thing to consider. So as we think about this deep dive, we want to think about the internal reality of the external command. We want to think about it in terms of sins of commission. We also want to think about it in terms of sins of omission. And I just think you can think about this in terms of love, the omission of love, and let's say this, the omission of faith, right? God is calling on his people to believe in him, to believe that he is, that he rewards those who seek him, to believe that his word is truth. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you that relationship is rooted in faith. And let's flip over to the book of Hebrews, right? This is a very powerful statement. You probably are familiar with it, right? But in Hebrews 11, this is what happens when I don't have my glasses, right? It says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's a pretty powerful statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, for whoever would draw near to God, must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him, right? So, for people who do not believe in God, and do not believe in God's promises given to them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for people who have not experienced the grace of God in the gospel and have received it by faith, to people who have said, I'm not exercising that faith, right? Those people are living. What percentage of your life can you live not believing in God, rejecting his promises for salvation, and not be sinning? What percentage can you, how much of your life can be sinless while you say, I do not believe in God and I reject his promises? Zero. You cannot live a life that is in any way, shape, or form pleasing to God while you are refusing to believe in him. So you are not loving him and you are not believing in him. So this is when you put these things together, both the like, I didn't break this law. Have you ever done this? Oh, yes, I guess I have. Right? That's powerful. But you could still say, okay, that just means I commit more sins of commission than I thought. Right? But then when you say, but what God is calling you to above all these little atomistic sin laws, right? And you say, well, I did that one, but I kind of did that one. No, but what he's calling you to above and beyond all of that, in, over, and through, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to believe in him for the salvation of your soul by believing in his promises. And so the failure to love God is what we all do all the time. We are always committing this sin of omission, not able not to sin. And when we are by not believers, we are by definition living in sin. We are by definition. And so everything we are doing, Here's the thing. Why did unredeemed Lori Morley, and she's going to be like, boy, I really should not be sitting with you and having dinner, right? So then I can be why did Lori Morley decide to go into that shop and spend her hard-earned money on a lollipop instead of stealing it? I have no idea, right? It could have been any number of reasons. She wanted other people to think she was a good little girl. She wanted to please her parents. She wanted to feel the satisfaction of having earned that lollipop, right? But sure, right? Maybe she didn't even think, maybe she thought, well, of course I have to do it this way, because if I stole the lollipop, which would of course be better, I would get caught and then I would get in trouble. She could have any number of rationalizations of how not stealing that lollipop was good for her. But the fact that that decision did not flow from love for God and was not an outworking of her faith in God for the promises, guess what that was? Sin. Sin. Right? So this, I remember saying this to Micah, because he was like, there was one guy in particular, and I'm not even going to say that guy's name, but Micah to this day, he's like just one of Micah's favorite guys. Loved playing soccer with him, loved training with him. He wants that guy to be a Christian so bad, right? And he just came and he was like, how is it possible? I'm just like, my heart just breaks. How can it be that this guy is totally depraved and going to hell? And I said, is he a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, no, he's not. So what he is doing, I said, is he is living every second of his day, every second of his life, saying, I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I don't love you. And I am going to live my life for myself based on my code, based on the code of the United States of America, based on whatever, right? But I am living 100% of my life in abject rebellion against you. I do not want you. I do not love you. I do not believe in you. I believe in myself and my own goodness, which in the eyes of almost everybody I will ever meet is exemplary. But it is not exemplary in the eyes of a holy God. Because every second of his life is lived in rebellion against the God of the Bible. Every second. Because he's never loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's not believing in the promises of God. And no matter what he does, it is impossible to please God without that, right? So that is why every single person, every single good person that you know is actually in this state, right? That because of the fall, all human beings by nature, according to our fallen nature, are non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. Every single moment of our lives is lived in sin if we are living outside faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. That's kind of a downer moment to end on. But here's the truth, right? I just want to end with this. So that every single person is in abject, absolute, desperate need of a Savior. You have no ability to save yourself or secure any kind of righteousness. You can't even secure one second of righteousness apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You need a Savior, but here's the good news. In Jesus Christ, more than all we need, in him we find, right? So that's going to lead us into next week when we're going to talk about the glories of redemption, right? Which really, you say, wow, creation is so glorious. The only thing that's better than creation is redemption. Redemption is so glorious. The only thing that's better than redemption is consummation. And there's nothing better than consummation, right? So this story ends really good, right? But you have to feel the weight of it, right? You have to feel the tragedy of the heights from which we have fallen into the absolute desperate state that we are in every second of our lives with no hope, right? Do you, this is our membership vow, right? Do you believe yourself to be a sinner and without hope, right? Save in the mercy of God, right? You got to believe that, right? You got to feel the weight of non posse, non pecare, and then say, oh, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ rescues sinners from this body of death, right? And to that, we give him all the glory, right? We lay hold of him by faith. We revel in his grace. We give him all the glory because that's where our hope lies, all right? So the next two parts are just so much better, so much more, so much more exciting, right? But you got to feel the weight of the bad news before you can glory in the good news, all right? All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for these helpful rubrics that Christians have developed, not only over recent years, but over centuries, and reflected on these things to help us understand in simple ways the grand truths of the scripture. We thank you for, I thank you for Augustine. I thank you for Thomas Boston. I thank you for men who have reflected deeply on the whole of scripture such that they can break it down in just a handful of phrases, even a handful of words, to help us understand the biblical theology, the story of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would marvel in the glories of creation, in your glories, and in the glory that you created in human beings, that we would recognize the glorious height in which the man and the woman were created, and then we would see the tragedy, the glorious heights from which we have fallen. We have sought after many schemes, even as we sang in the hymn, but our sins have marred thine image. Nature, conscience only serve of the tragic, grim reminders of the wrath that we deserve, that we might feel the weight of that, that apart from the grace of God, we cannot not sin. Because we can't love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we, apart from believing in the grace of the gospel, we don't believe in the grace of the gospel. And we live our whole lives in abject rebellion of you, no matter how civil and polite and heroic even we might be. We're sinners in thought and word and deed, in nature and action. And we need a savior. And we thank you that we have that savior in Jesus. We thank you for his saving grace, which will in fact lead all your people home to glory. We pray you'd help us to revel in this, to be bold in our witness, to be joyful in gospel life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.